Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as a believer in Jesus Christ that we're in fellowship. In fellowship, we receive the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit can teach us the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. Help us to utilize the things taught this morning to equip us to stand against error and false doctrine, heresy. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to appropriate your grace for progressive sanctification. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. And this morning I want to deal with some technical aspects of this passage in the book of Revelation. So this is going to require a lot of concentration on your part. I want to approach a particular doctrine that's been affecting a lot of churches in a negative way, and that's the doctrine of preterism. And we're going to look at several views of the book of Revelation. We're going to focus on this doctrine of preterism. I'm going to deal with every aspect of preterism. That would take a whole series of lessons, but I do want to briefly touch on that so you'll be aware of this particular false doctrine that's circulating in the church today. And so I do believe we all need to be aware of it and what it is. When you look at the book of Revelation, there are basically five systems of interpretation. The first one we're going to examine this morning is preterism, and this comes from a word in the Latin meaning past. So basically, when you look at time and how to interpret the book of Revelation, you're looking at the past, present, future, and timeless, and then the confused view. We'll look at the last, the view number five. Preterism deals with the past, and basically how they look at the bulk of Revelation, the future, what we would say as futurists, the future part of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 through 19, they would say that was already fulfilled. And basically the preterists would indicate that Revelation 4 through 19 describes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the fall of Rome in AD 476. Therefore, the bulk of Revelation that we as futurists believe is describing events yet future, if that was fulfilled in AD 70, therefore the Nero is the Antichrist. See, that occurred in that time period. That's why they identify Nero as a historical figure in the past. And we're going to address that issue as Nero the Antichrist. So that's preterism. Historicism, less prominent today as it was 100 years ago. Historicism was really a major view in the 1800s, early 1900s. And this is the view that describes the bulk of Revelation, Revelation 4 through 19, as occurring throughout church history. So the events of Revelation 4 through 19 describes major events of Christian history spanning from John's time to the second coming of Christ. So look at a lot of the events in the medieval ages and indicate that some of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments were judgments that occurred throughout church history. Albert Barnes, you hear about him in his commentary, he was a historicist. And by the way, you've heard of David Koresh and the Waco incident. David Koresh was not a dispensationalist. He was not a futurist. He was a historicist. He believed the book of Revelation was being fulfilled now in the church age, in history. And see, that's unfortunate that his viewpoint was identified with believers who believed in the pre-trib rapture and those events are trying to tie in a historicist view with a futurist view. News media not making that distinction. And then those guys that set dates for the rapture, individuals that they try to tag with those who of us who believe in the pre-trib rapture, if you're a date setter, you are at least in that degree a historicist. See? in that particular view. If you try to set dates, even though your theological system may be inconsistent at that point. Then futurism is the position that we hold to, adhere to here. Basically, the events of Revelation 4 through 19 are still future, and they describe a future period of time prior to the second coming of Christ. I would say that chapter 4 through 19 describes the, at least chapter 6 through 19, describes a future tribulation period that's 7 years in length. And then chapter 19 pictures Christ returning after that 7 year period of time to establish his kingdom, described in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 6, for 1,000 years. And then after that, the last two chapters in Revelation describing the eternal state after those 1,000 years, a new heavens and new earth. So basically, we adhere to a futurist position. And I think because of that, we take the Bible literally. Even though there are figures of speech in the book of Revelation, we hold to a more literal interpretation than the other positions. They move away from literal interpretation to derive at their opinions. They take the book of Revelation less literally than we do here. Idealism is a popular view in seminaries today, who kind of, they throw up their hands and, well, we can't pigeonhole any of these events in history in the past or future. So the book of Revelation simply describes spiritual truths and God wins in the end, or we win in the end. You know, they'll kind of make fun of the book of Revelation. They'll say, well, I'm a pantheist or pan male view and or something like that. I believe that it'll all pan out in the end, you know. We win, and that's all we need to know about the book of Revelation. So they're really saying it just simply describes spiritual truths. God will eventually prevail over evil. Readers are encouraged in their current trials. So we don't have to worry about all these details about the beasts and all that, and you know, these judgments and all that. That's just to teach us some basic spiritual lessons, and you know, we win in the end. That's all we need to know. So that's idealism. Another one that you don't see is recent nature, and I think it's part of the scholarly world. They see there are problems with the preterist position. They think there's problems with the futurist position. So why don't we combine the two and pick out the best theology of both systems and mix them together? And this is called the eclectic approach. And this will be a mixed view of the book of Revelation. I'll give an example of that here in a minute. This typically favors idealism. It's like idealism, but borrowing some elements from other systems. So it's kind of like a eschatological smorgasbord. I'll take a little bit of futurism here on my plate, and let me come over here to idealism. Let's put a little bit of that on my plate, and let's come over here in this cafeteria and put a little bit of preterism. We'll apply that, and then we have this kind of blended view together of the Bible. And it's really, I call it the confused view. You're not sure what you believe, you know. And unfortunately, there's an individual named C. Marvin Pate. C. Marvin Pate is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. Now, Moody, in the past, was a futuristic, dispensational, pre-trib, premillennial school, solid in doctrine. Unfortunately, it shifted. It shifted in a couple ways. Progressive dispensational view has infiltrated that college, and there's ones even take that a bit further. There's a fellow named C. Marvin Pate. Some of his writings are out in the Christian bookstore, and he blends futurism with preterism, and he's kind of an eclectic mix. He takes a little bit of preterism and a little bit of futurism and combines them. So we'll say something like this: the seal judgments were fulfilled in AD 70. The trump and bowl judgments will be fulfilled in the future. So he has this idea, they're all one unit. Now the seventh seal opens the seventh trumpet. Now the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowl judgments. But he says, well, I'll take the first set of judgments as occurring in AD 70 so that we're friends with the preterists. And then we're going to still attain a little bit of futurism. We'll take the trumpet and bowl judgments as still future. See, he's kind of blending together the views. Well, I believe you consistently approach the book of Revelation from a literalist position. Comparing scripture to scripture will drive at the third position here, futurism. But let's deal with the preterist view here. What is preterism? Praetorism is based on the Latin praetor, which means past. Praetorism understands certain eschatological passages which are yet future as having already been fulfilled, and mainly in the judgment in AD 70, the Romans attacking Jerusalem, and therefore killing, as Josephus says, over 1 million Jews. They'll say the book of Revelation is basically about God is through with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. So along with this idea of praetorism is the church has replaced Israel. God's revelations about God's judgment on those evil Jews. God judging Israel in AD 70. And that's very popular today, along with the idea of praetorism that the church has replaced Israel. Now, major proponents, some of these have already died, passed, such as I think David Chilton passed away. But these are some popular writers of praetorism. David S. Clark, Jay Adams, if you're familiar with him, he's written a lot of book about biblical counseling. Jay Adams, he's a praetorist. Kenneth Gentry, Gary DeMar, David Chilton, and then one you're probably very familiar with, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, he's a Reformed theologian, five-point Calvinist. He has some good stuff on marriage. I read some of his books on marriage. They're excellent, but unfortunately in the era of eschatology, he has recently adopted the praetorist position in his book on eschatology. He also wrote a book a hyper-Calvinist gave me as a young believer on double predestination. And I only had to read a few pages to realize that this is not right. But that's R.C. Sproul. Now, within the era of praetorism, there are a couple types. The main type, first of all, is moderate. Moderate praetorism is probably the most popular of the two types of praetorism. Moderates see almost all prophecy as fulfilled in AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, but they also believe that a few passages still speak of a future second coming. So they would say that Acts 1, 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17 still refer to the future second coming and the resurrection of believers at the Christ bodily return. But the majority of book of Revelation's past. They're only the second coming. It's still, that event is still yet future. Now, some who have believed in moderate praetorism shifted to the extreme position called full praetorism. Full or extreme, or they would say consistent praetorism, holds that all the prophecies of Revelation are already fulfilled. What about the ones of new heaven and new earth? Yeah, we're in the new heavens and new earth. How about that? In a spiritual sense. As someone said, we must be in the ghettos then if this is a new heaven and new earth, you know. Certainly doesn't look like no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. That's what this view leads to. So they would say that those events are already fulfilled, that we are currently living spiritually in the new heavens and new earth. And they deny a future bodily return of Jesus. Jesus is not returning. Therefore, there's no future bodily resurrection. Think about that. Full consistent praetorism is heretical. It's heresy. Full praetorists believe that we now have been spiritually resurrected and will live forever with spiritual bodies when we die. So there's no bodily resurrection. See, no resurrection of the body. Full preterists say that we are now living in what we would call the eternal state, or the new heavens and new earth, of Revelation 21 and 22. They have a serious problem. But there are those who have, I think Chilton went from moderate to full preterism at the end of his life. He's switched to this heretical view. Now, I can mention a lot of the different positions of the praetorists in the book view of Revelation, but I just want to mention three major ones related to our passage here. The identity of the Antichrist. What is praetorist view of the Great Tribulation? Well, they would say that Nero's persecution of the church comprises the 3.5 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 about the 42 months. that 3.5 year period, we would call the Great Tribulation. Well, that occurred when Nero persecuted the church from November 64 to the beginning of June 68. And they would say, well, that 3.5 year period was basically Nero's persecution, Nero being the Antichrist, persecution of the church. But it falls short of the biblical reference of a worldwide persecution, beheading for the cause of Christ. We'll look at other positions like setting up an image in the temple. That never occurred historically. Demanding worldwide worship, demanding the mark of the beast in that era, that was not fulfilled historically. There's some major problems when you try to pinpoint the details. You heard the expression, the devil's in the details? Well, that's true. The details of the scripture are ignored by these guys. That's what happens when you start to spiritualize the scripture. You'll see one or two points of comparison that look similar, but then you'll ignore the rest. And that's what they do. Now, that's their view of the Great Tribulation. It's already occurred in the past. Now, the preterist view of the mark of the beast. What do they say about that mark? How do they explain that? You don't see that historically. You don't see a demand for a tattoo on the right hand or on the forehead of individuals in the Roman era. You don't see that type of thing. What comes close to that in their mind? Well, they would say that the Jews wearing the phylacteries on the right hand or on their forehead, or documents stamped with the seal containing the name of the emperor and granting permission to buy or sell, that really is the mark of the beast. Is that what I see in Scripture? It's not a document permitting from the emperor the ability. You're not going to hand a document when you go into the store. It'll be the mark itself. The mark itself is what permits you to buy or sell during the tribulation period. It's not a document with the stamp of the emperor upon it. See? Or the Jews wearing boxes on their head with Scripture. That's a tattoo, 666. Not even close. But that's how they strain at their interpretation, trying to make all these events fit the past. And when you get into details here, you have some problems. Third position, what's their view of the second coming? Well, at least the second coming in Revelation 1:7. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. This is not in the clouds as the rapture teaches, but with clouds, his second coming. Jude indicates he comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. They're all dressed in white, appearing as clouds returning. He is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That would be the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They would say that that was not a literal bodily coming of Christ, but that was Christ coming in vengeance to destroy Jerusalem. That's the second coming. Christ returns in vengeance to destroy Jerusalem, but really not in person. This was use of the Roman armies coming in AD 70. Now I want to make one point here. If we look at their period of the tribulation, they take the 42 months literally, but then they spiritualize the second coming. See? Whatever fits their view, they blend the two together here. But if you have the tribulation ending in June of 68, when is the second coming? Well, second coming is AD 70. Well, what happens between June of 68 and 70? When you study the Bible, the tribulation ends immediately with the second coming of Christ on the fact the very day. You read Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be like blood, and then you'll have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So second coming. And you know, by the way, there are those who debated preterists and they ask, what is the day of Christ's second coming? You believe it was figurative, God judging Roman armies. What day did he return? And you know how they reply? Well, no one knows the day or the hour. Well, certainly that's true if you're looking forward, but if it's already occurred, you'd know the day, right? Yeah. If the event already occurred, I would know the day and the hour. So that's ridiculous. They can't pinpoint a day. Why? It doesn't fit their system. See? So they have this kind of general idea of the second coming. Now, Let's take a look here in our text in Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, we looked at last time we were together the practice of gematria, meaning taking alphabetical symbols representing numbers, and then adding those together that represent someone's name representing a particular number. Now, here's a table here. For instance, you can do it with Hebrew and Greek, or even Latin and English. You take the alpha in the Greek, for instance, representing 50, beta 60, gamma 70, delta, epsilon, so forth, all the way down. And then you take a person's name in the Greek and then add up the numbers. And you see what it represents. This is a gematria that's a lot of people have tried to use to figure out who is the Antichrist. See? Now, Irenaeus said about this that this was in practice in his day. He was an early church father, yet he cautioned against the practice and believed that the name of the Antichrist was deliberately concealed. See, he didn't believe Nero was the Antichrist, because he did not exist in John's day. If he was a disciple of John, and was close to John and wrote Revelation, surely he would know that Nero, John understood that Nero was the Antichrist. Wouldn't Irenaeus understand that as well? This idea, by the way, that Nero's the Antichrist did not come until the 1800s. It came later in church history. But the early church did not hold to that view, that position. By the way, the early church, as far as prophecy is concerned, they were premillennial. Now, they didn't have all the details figured out. They didn't see quite as clearly as we see today on the issue. But they did believe that Christ is coming to set up a literal kingdom upon the earth. They did believe that. So Irenaeus cautions against this practice. But this is the practice that you see today with a lot of prophecy people. We saw another suggestion that the 666 is really the adding of the Roman numerals, and that adds up to 666. And that's, you know, one way to look at it. But let's get into the idea of Nero. Is Nero the Antichrist? Well, the preterists would say that the term that should be used of Nero, at least the one that fits in their numerology, is the term Neron Caesar. Notice the title is used with his name, where the Bible says just his name. It didn't say his title. But in order to make the 666 add up, they had to add the title. Now, we had the Hebrew numbering there. You can't use the Greek, so you have to go from Greek to Hebrew, and you use the Hebrew reckoning because the Greek doesn't fit. And they require the addition of the new at the end of the first name. Now, I told you this is going to be technical, so you need to pay attention. You say, what relevance is this? You know, it's like a high school kid. Why do I need to learn math? I'll never use it in my life, really. Okay. I guarantee you that you're going to face this. You know, you'll have a friend or someone who heard about preterism. You say, what is that? At least you'll be informed. You need to know about these things. See? So, Nero spelled Kaiser Neron, if written with Hebrew endings, as John does, has a corresponding numerical value in that, and I'll just say it in English, K equals 100, S equals 60, R equals 200, N 50, R 200, O 6, N 50. Using the numbers, that would equal 666, right? Nero, here it is. Nun, Resh, Wa, Nun. You add these numbers together, voila, 666. Therefore, Nero's the Antichrist, right? It all adds up, doesn't it? Well, there's some problems with this position. There are several arguments that make the identification of Nero with the number of the beast doubtful. Why? Because the rest of the details concerning the Antichrist doesn't fit Nero. You know, that's the problem. It might, you know, a person who sees this the first time right here, they're like, wow, boy, that's amazing. Nero must be the Antichrist. It all adds up. Wow, perfectly. And, you know, but when you start to look at the details, it falls apart. You have a big problem. Here's the problem. Again, I'm going to read a long paragraph, so bear with me. First, for the number 666 to fit the geometria value of Nero, the name and title Nero Caesar must be used. This is important to notice at the outset because there are many names and titles for Nero one could choose. Choosing this title seems too convenient for the Nero view. How can one be sure that this is the form of the name that should be adopted? While Nero's name with his title can certainly be rendered in this way, it could be a case of adopting the facts to fit a predetermined solution. Moreover, the titles of other first century Roman rulers also yield the sum of 666. Abbreviation forms of the title of Domitian that appeared on coins can equal 666. And coins issued in AD 70 bear a legend around the head of Vespasian, the sum of which is 666. Secondly, the text of Revelation 13:16 specifically says that the numerical value of 666 is the name of the beast, or the number of his name, not his title. Nero Caesar, Caesar being the title of Nero, is needed to come up with 666. That would be trying to say that the person today's title would be president, prime minister, along with the person's name to arrive at a particular geometria value. Irenaeus used only single names in his examples of names that equal 666. He did not include any titles with this name, so you have to add the titles to make it come up to 666. Next, for the geometria value to fit Nero Caesar, the Greek form of his name must be translated into Hebrew. So I can't take the Greek. Here's Greek, you know, in the Greek, number of his name. Revelation was written in Greek. No, I got to use the Hebrew. So I can't use the Greek because the Greek doesn't fit. Doesn't add up to 666. So I have to go to the translate his name from Greek into Hebrew with the title. That's not the only problem. Fourth, you have to add a defective spelling on the end of the word Caesar. You know, got to add that new at the end, that the ending, for it to add up to 666. So see, they're kind of playing with the numbers, playing with the letters here and coming up with their value of 666 as Nero. And then fifthly, here's the biggest problem. Mark Hitchcock wrote a book dealing with this. He attended Dallas Seminary at the same time I attended in the early 90s. He said that the stake in the heart of praetorism is the dating of the book of Revelation. When was Revelation written? AD 95, 96, right? Well, if the second coming was in AD 70, that's not a future event, that's a past event, right? Why is the book of Revelation writing it as if it was a future event? See? If you take the book of Revelation as written in AD 96, a whole system of praetorism is destroyed. That's all past. See? It already occurred. Why do you need to write a whole book of the Bible, the last one of the Bible, to tell people about an event that's already occurred? And therefore, that causes big problems with the praetorist view. That's why they date the book of Revelation in the AD 60s, against majority of the scholarship dating it in AD 96. So this would be 30 years after the reign of Nero was already over. Why do you need to warn Christians about this great tribulation period when it's 30 years in the past? See? Now, Robert Mount summarizes the problem early dates advocates face on the issue. What is not generally stressed is that this notion adds us access to calculate a Hebrew translation of the Greek form of his Latin name with a defective spelling. We already went over that. Now, another issue is Nero never fulfilled the numerous clear statements in Revelation 13. Historically, Nero did not demand that the entire world worship the beast. We see that in Revelation 13:18. We have here the whole world, Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, did we have that universally when Nero was reigning? No. Whose names have not been written, and only those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all unbelievers. Then all classes of humanity will be forced to take sides. Did this occur historically? No. Robert Thomas notes that this language extends to all people from every civil rank. They may say, well, all humanity is simply the Roman Empire. But even that does not fulfill the details of the prophecy. Was the Roman Empire mandated to worship an image? Were they mandated to take a mark? Were they excluded from buying and trading? No, they were not during that period of time. He will force people to take his mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And again, that's not documents. That's not phylacteries. That's a literal tattoo. You didn't see that in the Roman era. He will force people to take his mark on their right hand or forehead to engage in buying or trading. Notice that. You can't buy or sell, verse 17, except you have the number of his mark. Next, an image of the beast will be erected by the false prophet, and all the world must worship it. What do you do? If Nero's the Antichrist, who's the false prophet? And they come up with a name, this guy named Flores or Flores. They're really divided. Sometimes they'll say, well, that means a religious system, not really a real human being. They take Nero as a real human being, but not the false prophet. He's not a real human being. He's a figurative guy who speaks of a religious system, you know. But others who try to pick an individual who lived during that time, the details about him does not fit either. So an image of the beast will be erected by the false prophet. This did not occur in the Roman era. And then all the world worshiping that image. That did not occur in Nero's day. Not at all. What about the beast being slain and coming back to life? How do they treat that? Nero died. Did he come back to life? Was he resurrected from the dead? No. You know how they treat that? They say, well, there was this rumor circulating that Nero would come back to life. Well, the problem is there's a difference between a rumor and fact. As the text speaks in Revelation, we have the actual literal resurrection coming back to life of the Antichrist. That deadly wound was what? Healed. We examined that early in Revelation 13. He came back to life literally. It wasn't a rumor. He literally came back to life. And the closest thing they can come up with, well, there was a rumor circulating about Nero's returning back from the grave. That was his restoration to life. Again, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the details. Now, the beast in Revelation 13:10 will have an associate, the false prophet. He will call down fire from heaven. When did the associate of Nero call down literal fire from heaven? Well, you know what they'll say? Well, the Jews performed many miracles in that era. False miracles. That's true. But we don't have any specific mention during that period of tribulation that someone called literal fire down from heaven and then all the world was amazed because of that act. We don't see that in the Roman era under Nero. It doesn't fit the details. And then giving an image that is in the temple life. Do we see that? No, we don't. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Now, Jisama has developed three rules that have been used throughout the centuries for making any desired name equal 666. His rules are appropriate for the attempts to make Nero fit the number of the beast. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. This is how you can make it fit. Secondly, the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. We cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits a lock if it's a lock in which almost any key will turn. Again, they try to force the details and make it fit their preconceived notion. Now, here's another view of the 666 from a historicist. He explained the number 666 as the Latin title of the Pope. And I don't speak Latin, so Vicarius Filii Dei, translated Vicar of the Son of God. So that title equals a Roman numeral value, the Roman numeric value of that equals or adds up to 666. You take that title. it sounds good, but sorry, we're not in the tribulation period. Now, what about our current time? Well, some say they don't like Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan was Antichrist. Why? There are six letters in his name. Ronald, six, Wilson, six, Reagan, six. See that? Six, six, six. It just shows you how ridiculous this is to try to figure it out, you know, in our day. An American president is the Antichrist. Some have the spirit of Antichrist, I would say, but not necessarily the Antichrist. John even says the spirit of Antichrist is already, right? What about John F. Kennedy? Here's another one. Well, John F. Kennedy is the Antichrist. Why? Well, he was assassinated. And the Antichrist will be assassinated. You got one point right. I'll grant you that. One point you got right. What about the other details about the Antichrist? When was he resurrected from the dead? He wasn't. You know, when did the world worship him? No. And all the other details of the text, you're ignoring that. Well, he must be the Antichrist because he was assassinated. And the Antichrist will be assassinated. That's faulty logic. You know, I was trying to think of an analogy that the sky is blue and my car is blue. That's why my car is the sky. Something like that, you know, that old logic. Well, they're both blue, but they're different objects, you know. Faulty logic. Next, what about Adolf Hitler? Now, certainly he sounds like an individual who persecuted Jews. 6 million Jews are destroyed, you know. You have wars, rumors of wars. It's interesting that even some dispensationalists living during that time, Ironside, unfortunately, H.A. Ironside believed that Hitler could possibly be the Antichrist. He later changed his mind after, you know, Hitler died and he didn't resurrect from the dead, and so he found that was false. But imagine living during that turmoil's times. It looked like the end times, that the World War, and Hitler's killing Jews, and certainly sounds a lot like the Antichrist. I would say he has the spirit of Antichrist, certainly, but he's not the Antichrist. Well, he killed over 6 million Jews, and here again, one point of comparison. The Antichrist will persecute the Jews, right? That's true. But does that make Hitler the Antichrist? Does he fit all the other details about the Antichrist? No, he doesn't. He did not. So this is a point of taking one point of information, even the area of prophecy, and then trying to make all the details fit while ignoring the rest. You got to take the whole scripture. Every fact that we know has to be in place and has to fit all the details of the text. That's why you need to be a careful student of the Word of God and not just hear one or two interesting facts and come to a faulty conclusion. The problem with each of these views, as I stated, is that they only match one or two pieces of evidence concerning the identification of the Antichrist and not all the biblical facts. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Notice, he's the lawless one, the rebel, rebelling against God's standards. Don't we have, even in Paul's day, we have rebellion. And that would say that's certainly true in our day, even by political leaders who rebel against God's standards. Let's say, for instance, a standard about marriage, and you hear about gay rights, and I would say that promoting gay rights or gay marriage is lawlessness. I would certainly identify that as a violation of God's scripture, God's standard. That's rebellion against God. Don't we have that spirit in some of our politicians, some of our leaders today? Rebellion. That's true. But does that automatically mean those individuals fit the future role of Antichrist or false prophet? No. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he, it's a person, he is taken out of the way. Some idea that, well, who's the he? It's the Roman government. The Roman government restrained evil, so government restrains evil. No, that's not true. think government promotes evil a lot of times instead of restrains evil. He is a person. And obviously it would have to be someone greater than Satan, and that's only a member of the Godhead. Here it's the Holy Spirit, I believe. The Holy Spirit restraining the appearance of the Antichrist by the means of the church. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Therefore, as long as you are here, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. He cannot be revealed. Now you may ask the question, is he alive today? It's possible. But I would say this, we could not identify him at all. We cannot identify anyone as the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, even after the rapture, how does the Antichrist begin? As a world leader? No. He begins as one of the leaders in the revived Roman Empire. One of the 10 United States of Europe, or even the United States of that area where the Roman Empire extended. It can't include the Syrian and all that, those areas, regions. But he'll be only one of the 10. He'll start out small. He won't be a prominent leader at the beginning of his reign. Daniel indicates that. So to pick any world leader today is faulty, because he doesn't begin that way. He's Antichrist. Even after the rapture, he begins small and then and quickly rises to prominence and power quickly. The Spirit of God is restraining the appearance. Notice, when the Spirit, the restraining ministry of the Spirit is removed, and I think that occurs at the rapture, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. Notice, the lawless one, an individual, whom the Lord will consume at the end of his career with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let me ask you this, was that fulfilled in AD 70, did the Lord destroy Nero with the brightness of his coming? No, he did not. It doesn't fit the details. So, the Antichrist, we cannot name anybody, even through this process here, trying to add up these numbers, letters, and anyone being 666 as the Antichrist. And I tried to play around with some of people in the church. Okay, there's a website you can go to. I don't recommend this. There's a lot of weird occultic stuff on this website, but I just typed in a geometria calculator. You know, save me some time. I'm just going to type some names here and see who comes up. Anyone comes up 666 in a congregation. I did several names. But then no one, don't worry, I don't know if any of you add up to 666. It did. But you know what? I did find something interesting. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but she'll forgive me. Nell Carricker, her name came up to 333. I thought, wow, that's half a 666. That's interesting. You know, Nell, your name came up to 3. Try it. Nell Carricker. Nell Carricker. Maybe I misspelled it. That's how you arrive at these. I misspelled it. But I was like, wow, 333. That's interesting. Okay. All right. You get the point. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we might be kept from false error and false doctrine out there. And certainly there's a lot out there to distract and deceive the believers. But help us to concentrate completely on the text of the Word of God and not deviate from that text. We do look forward to your imminent return. We do look forward to the fact that we will be caught out and removed and kept from the wrath to come. We thank you for that fact, Father. We look forward to that, and help us in the meantime to continue in a lawless, godless age, fulfilling your will and word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. There's anyone here, you never believed in Christ. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose bodily from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.